Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. William Jefferson was a congressman from the great state of Louisiana. In 2002, Jefferson used the resources of an organization designed to encourage people to vote to ensure that his daughter would win an election to the Louisiana State House of Representatives. In 1998, 2002, and 2006, Jefferson used the same organization to make sure that his sister would win elections as a city official for the city of New Orleans. A few days after Hurricane Katrina devastated Louisiana, Jefferson used a National Guard detachment to recover some personal belongings from his own home. When the truck that they were using got stuck in the mud, Jefferson called a National Guard helicopter to help them out. By the way, all this was happening while major rescue operations were still going on in other parts of the state. In March of 2005, a company named iGate sent William Jefferson $400,000 to ensure that he would help its business by persuading the Army to purchase iGate technology. The final straw came in August of 2005 when the FBI raided Jefferson's home, found $90,000 in cash in the most logical place possible, right? In his freezer. William Jefferson was subsequently found to be guilty, and in 2007, Jefferson was sentenced to 13 years in federal prison, the longest sentence ever given to a congressman for bribery. Jefferson is set to go free on August 30th of this very year. Well, as you know by now, we have been in this Lenten series called Witnesses to Christ. And today in John 18, we meet a man named Barabbas. In John 18, we see that there's this trial going on. We see that the truth is being bantered about. And as in any trial, there are three key ideas that we should touch on, especially as we're about to unfold John 18, 33 to 40, and as we continue on our own journey to the cross of Jesus Christ. And these are the terms that you probably have heard before: innocent, guilty, and free. Innocent, guilty, and free. Here we go. Let's start today with the word, of course, innocent. Innocent. Now, as we look at John 18, that's easy. Who is innocent? Well, that's Jesus. After all, Pilate even tells the crowd in John 18, 38, I find no guilt in him. No guilt. So, of course, there should be no cross, right? I mean, maybe he should get a good lecture, perhaps, or maybe even some sort of lashing might be in order, but the cross? I mean, come on. And you know what makes sense? That Pilate is the one that's addressing this issue, for two times in John 18, 28, John the Gospel writer calls Pilate the governor. As Judea's governor, Pilate sits on the judgment seat. As Judea's governor, Pilate has what's called imperium, which is the supreme power, the absolute dominion of the region as imparted to him by Rome. As governor, Pilate decides on death penalty cases, and as governor, therefore, one literally lives or dies according to the tipping of Pilate's thumb or demeanor. And friend, Pilate has declared that Jesus is innocent. He's innocent. He does it again in John 19:4. And yes, he does it once more in John 19:6. The rest of the New Testament would echo this verdict, for places like Hebrews 4:15 would say that Jesus was without sin. Paul would emphatically say of Jesus in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he knew no sin. See, when it came to sin, Jesus was innocent. Why, you might even go so far as to call him the sinless Lamb of God. Yet, That's not all you or I or Pilate should call him. For if you were to read the whole of John 18 and 19, Jesus here is also clearly called a king. A king. In fact, four times in John 18 and 19, Pilate publicly refers to Jesus as a king. First, in John 18:39. Then in John 19:14, followed by John 19:15, and finally Pilate proclaims in John 19:19-22, sorry it's so microscopic, that he's going to put a sign above Jesus' head in three languages no less that proclaim that he is the King of the Jews. He dresses him up in the robes of a king, and those around him bow down to this teacher from Nazareth's neighborhoods. Huh. Now, you know as well as I do that Jesus is the king, but here in John 18, we encounter this king in a most humble of station. His hands are bound behind him. His lip by now is split. His cheek is already becoming puffy from the beating that he's been handed the night before. His head, no doubt, is sore from being hit by one of the high priest's officials. So yeah, I get it. In many ways, Jesus looks nothing like a king. And yes, I also get that he's getting interrogated by a man that seems to possess all the earthly trappings of power and might. Pilate, excuse me, is arrayed in the governor's clothes. He's surrounded by the governor's associates and yes men. He's guarded by the governor's soldiers. Why, he even questions an immovable and universal absolute like a person that somehow thinks that he's in a position to say that something is or is not the truth. I mean, come on, Pilate. Yeah, Pilate looks like the king. And yet, for some oddball reason, Jesus still has the whole world all stirred up. I mean, Pilate's schedule is chock full of important appointments. His influence is far and wide. And the last thing he has time for is this pathetic little guy who is alleged to be a royal pretender or usurper of Roman authority. I mean, why can't the Jews just take care of this guy? Yet they need Pilate. They need him to make it official. They need him to make the death penalty stick. And yet for all the work and all the wonder, Pilate cannot help but call Jesus innocent. He cannot help but proclaim by word and by deed, even in mockery, that truth, that nonetheless Jesus is king. And Pilate cannot help but be part of an unwitting part of a sovereign plan that comes from a higher authority than even Caesar's pen itself. See, here's the thing. Jesus is innocent. Jesus is innocent. That now brings us to guilty. To guilty. And that, well, that is Barabbas. See, Barabbas was as guilty as William Jefferson and then some. John 18:39-40 paints his entrance into the scene like this. Pilate poses this question to the people. Hey, do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Well, they cry out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. Wow. Okay. In Greek, the word robber used here, you must know, is the word lestes. Lestes. And a lestes is a marauding, violent outlaw who finances his lawlessness through what he plunders and steals. How do I know this? Well, lestes is the same word that's used in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, verse 30, where Jesus says, a man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, he fell among robbers, lestes, which is, by the way, the plural of lestes, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. So, put John 18:40 and Luke 10:30 together, and what do we learn? Well, we learn that a lestes is the worst kind of outlaw. They won't just rob you, they'll rob you, and then they'll kill you. Still, Mark 15:7 tells us even more. Take a look. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man named Barabbas. Barabbas was probably the leading leftist among the insurrectionists. Insurrectionists were anti-Roman rioters who belonged to a political group that you should know called the Zealots. Now, the Zealots had but one agenda: get the Romans out of Judea. And yes, the Zealots were ready even to slit a few throats in order to make that happen. So please don't think that Barabbas was some sort of petty thief or some secondhand scoundrel. Rome wouldn't condemn such a criminal to crucifixion, but, they would lynch Lestus in a moment. Barabbas was such a person. He was judged guilty, and he was condemned to die. He would be crucified by noon, dead by sundown, and nothing saved the memory of but another crook who just drove his life straight into the excruciating pain of the cross. That's all that would be left. Barabbas, you have to understand, he is guilty. So, okay, I think this calls for a little bit of a pause and a little bit of a recap. So here goes. So far we know that Jesus is innocent. Jesus is innocent, absolutely. Barabbas, on the other hand, is guilty. I think we got that by now. And yet, so are we. What? Excuse me. How did we make that little leap there? How did we make that little, that next step? And I know it's certainly countercultural to admit such a thing, but Scripture and those who are in it are pretty definitive about this. See, Ephesians 2:1 says that we're all born dead in trespasses and sins. 2 Corinthians 4:4 reminds us that the god of this world, Satan, has blinded us to this, and that without God's intervention, we are hopeless, Ephesians 2:12. The Bible reminds us that even our finest deeds are but polluted garments or filthy rags, that we're born in iniquity. This is the song that David sung, right? And Paul would even go so far as to say that what a wretched man I am. And yes, he doesn't say what a wretched man I was. No, he says what a wretched man I am. As in present tense, as in right now, as in today. See, as a believer, truth be told, I'm still a wretch. I'm still a sinner on my own. I'm still very much lost. The Bible, as you know, calls this condition sin. And sin is not a regrettable relapse, is not a regrettable lapse of judgment or an occasional stumble. It's not just an act that takes place after your blood alcohol levels reaches a certain number, or after skin finally touches skin. Rather, because of the fall, sin threatens to taint every thought, every word, every deed, and as such, it loves. It loves to stage a rebellion against God's rule. It shakes its fist at heaven, and it tries to lay claim to the throne of your life and even to the throne of God's throne room itself. Sin defies God's authority, it sneers at God's patience and presence, and it says in its own childishly defiant way, God, I'm in charge here. So, you know, I guess it's no wonder why then that Isaiah 53:6 uses this rather cutting metaphor to describe our condition. It says, we are sheep. Sheep that have gone our own way. You have gone your own way. I have gone my own way. And your way may be acknowledgement, a seeking of acknowledgement by accumulation or by academics. Her way may be influenced through intoxication. His way may be getting to the front page by flirtation. Her way may be getting purpose by pushing others down. But this much I know, we all have turned to our own ways. We all try to justify ourselves and somehow shed this reality of sin, and we all inevitably end up in the field, apart from the 99, just like the sheep that we are. And you know what, to be honest with you, that's a reality I don't like to confess. In fact, if you're like me, which you are, by nature, I'd just as soon avoid it. But here's the truth that I cannot get away from. I am Barabbas. On my own, I'm a prisoner to my past. I am mired in my low road choices. I am stuck in my high-minded pride. And because of this, God has declared me guilty. And yes, the wages of sin is death. Death. Not the walking dead kind of dead, but the separation from God for eternity in a place that you don't want to end up in for eternity kind of dead. And yes, this is all wonderfully serious and sobering news, and it's meant to be. Still, can you hear it? Can you hear it? It seems to be the sound of a Roman guard with a key. Out of the darkness, he draws close, and rather shockingly, he unlocks the prison door. It swings open, and he shouts, "Barabbas, you're free. They chose you to go free." The notorious Lestus named Barabbas now stumbles into the light of day, rubbing his shackle-worn wrists and his unbelieving eyes. Barabbas has been pardoned. Barabbas, of all people, is free. And on a human level, this seems like a terrible evil. It's a terrible evil that the Jews would pursue Jesus' execution through devious means. It's a terrible evil that Pilate forsook justice to cowardly cave into the crowds. It's a terrible evil that the mobs would free a man convicted of a capital offense and crush an innocent king. But God placed Barabbas' story in every one of the Gospels in order to show us that Jesus came to lay down his life so that Barabbas could go free. So that those guilty of sin could be set free. So that you and I would be free. As you probably have seen, news media outlets offer plenty of lists out there. Lists that usually list the best and the most powerful people on the planet. For instance, Forbes magazine presents their annual list of the top 100 celebrities, or for the 400 richest Americans, or for the world's most powerful women. Other websites list the top 10 most powerful people in the world, or the 50 people that you ought to meet in Washington, D.C., etc. But I tripped across this website called 24/7 Wall Street that actually has come up with an unusual list or twist on this theme. They call this list of theirs, the 100 least powerful people in the world. This list includes corporate executives, athletes, politicians, and celebrities who share one common characteristic. All these people used to be powerful. So here are some winners, excuse me, or maybe we ought to call them losers, who qualified for the 2011, I know it's a little dated, but hang with me, 2011 100 least powerful people in the world. I bet you a lot of people here will know these people. Here goes. One of the people is Tony Hayward, former CEO of BP. And he was CEO of the fourth largest company in the world based on revenues, which also experienced a massive oil spill in the Gulf of Mexico, and BP's board of directors eventually fired Hayward. How about Jim Keyes? He was the former CEO of an entity called Blockbuster, or Blockbuster Video, once one of the nation's largest retailers. Mike Jones, the CEO and former number one of the former number one social network that I'm not sure anybody here even remembers hardly. It was MySpace. MySpace at one time had 70 million users. 70 million. Arnold Schwarzenegger, the once powerful actor and politician in California, qualifies for this list. He once upon a time tried to attempt to make an acting comeback after driving his state's finances into the ground. How about Hosni Mubarak? the former president of Egypt who left his country in disgrace. See, some of these individuals on this least powerful list are victims of circumstance, without a doubt. Others made poor business decisions, yep, and others lost their influence because of moral failure. But none of these people actually chose to become powerless. In contrast, though, through his birth, incarnation, earthly ministry, and death on the cross, Jesus the King, Jesus the Innocent One, Jesus the all-powerful and sinless Son of God, actually chose to become powerless for Barabbas. For Barabbas' sake. For our sakes. Now please understand, that doesn't mean that God overlooks sin. That's not how it works. God is holy, righteous, sovereign, and perfect. He can't just overlook sin and justice. God punishes sin. And that's why God placed all of our sin on Jesus. See, here's the thing. It's truthful to say that Christ substituted himself for the world, but it's life-changing to say that Christ substituted himself for me. For my sins? For your sins? Yes. But they are many and they are ugly. Yes. What about God's mercy? It's more. It's new every morning, and by faith it makes you and I free. So in fact, Psalm 146 verse 7 says, the Lord sets the prisoners free. Romans 8:2 says, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Revelation 1:5 says, Jesus has freed us from our sins by his blood. Friends, there are a million ways out there that you can become a prisoner. There is only one way to be set free, and that one way is Jesus. The Savior's liberating power sets us free from the condemnation of our sin, free from the pain of our past, free from the worry about our future. Yes, on earth, there may still be some consequences that we need to bear from that certain action because of those words or due to the designs of our own mind. Yet in Christ, we have this rare and beautiful gift of justification before God and the forgiveness of our sins. No one can take this from us. No law can curb it, no power on earth or hell can destroy it, and by faith alone we receive it. Innocent, guilty, and free. Innocent, guilty, and free. What would you say is the most life-changing of the three? For me, that's easy. Just simply rub those eyes in astonishment again as you walk out into the light and simply realize that if the sun sets you free, you are free indeed. Free. That's Barabbas. And that is us. By faith in Christ alone, we are free. In Jesus' name. Amen.